Well, last week we were looking in chapter 9 on the fifth trumpet. And we hadn't quite finished the fifth trumpet. But remember, we see that the fifth trumpet and the sixth trumpet in chapter 9, in some sense, are a sort of a mirror to chapter 7. In chapter 7, we saw the believers healed, and sealed and protected. And we saw it kind of in two parts, one on the earth and the other eternally. In chapter 9, we see those who reject God's truth being tormented. And in chapter 5, and in the fifth trumpet, we saw and we're seeing this is happening on the earth. And in the sixth trumpet, we're going to see this happens eternally. So in one sense, we're seeing a kind of a mirrored picture here, believers and unbelievers. And I have argued last week that these are basically part of the worldly system, and they reflect lies. They're lies that have a satanic basis, but we don't see them, and unbelievers don't see them as from Satan. They see them as from the world, and in fact, they don't even see them from the world. They see them more as kind of a natural way of thinking. So many of these lies are lies that sound like common sense. Things like, for example, it's very important to be successful in a human sense. Now, that's not true. It isn't particularly important to be successful in a human sense. But everything we read in the world talks that way. For one thing, that's all they talk about is people that are very prominent and successful. And the only other people they talk about are people who do great evil or something like that. These ideas claim, and the worldly system really claims, that these lies have authority, they have power, they claim to be attractive, they are spread by other humans, but they all have a sting in the tail. And that sting is they make people miserable. People who would wish to die because they're so miserable. And that's pretty miserable if you want to die. So we kind of talked about that last week. I talked about the fact that some people argue that this is related to the beasts, which include the empires. I don't like that view as much, partly because if it was empires oppressing people, that could include Christians being oppressed by them. And I'm more inclined to think this is something that really hits people who are unbelievers. And their very unbelief makes them vulnerable to certain lies. It's kind of like in Romans 1. Because men have rejected God, this gives rise to them accepting foolish ideas and ultimately receiving a great change in their nature and their being. It's highly unattractive. And of course, this could also explain why the sealed Christians are protected. If you've got the Spirit there and the Word of God and you have faith, that all is protecting you from these lies of the world. Now, I'm not saying Christians aren't fooled. It's very difficult to live in the world and not notice that these ideas are there and not be impacted by them. But we have a defense as we look at God and His perspective on what life is about. We're able to have a perspective that people where this is their whole life, this is their whole existence as the world, are not going to have. And this helps explain why you can have God differentiating between believers and unbelievers so completely but in a way that isn't noticed. You know, so if you think about it for a minute, it's really quite amazing. You have all believers kind of protected and all unbelievers not protected, but no one comments on it. No one notices it. So if you're living in the fruit of the Spirit, you have a peace and a joy that the world doesn't know, but it's not visible. It's a very interesting thing. Now, we didn't quite finish the chapter, and the fifth trumpet. So I'm going to talk a little bit about the fifth trumpet and just finish up on a couple of points on it. And then we're going to go on to the sixth trumpet, which is what I originally had in mind to talk about this class till I didn't quite finish last week. Every once in a while, Karen raises her phone just a little quick for me. Or else you guys talk too much. And we don't finish. Well, that's okay. I don't mind that. We can always go a little slower. But at the end, on the fifth trumpet, at verse 11, it says, "They have a king as king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon." And in some of the translations will say, which is to say destroyer, is a rendering that we might use. It's kind of like Gentile. Gentile originally was in the Greek, meant the nations. And then for some reason the King James just transliterated it into Gentile, which has come to have a meaning, but the original word was the nations. That is, the people are not Jews directly. It was much easier to understand that. And we, the word destroyer, which they would have understood, was in the Old Testament occasionally used for those who crush the people of God. So, for example, in Isaiah 33, 1 through 6, it talks about those that trouble sinful Israel. And interestingly enough, as we see and as we read in the Old Testament, those who trouble Israel, we're told actually in Isaiah there, but in other passages as well, will themselves be troubled when their service to God is done in dealing with Israel's sin. So these destroyers don't get off free. Abaddon is used in the Old Testament in Psalms and Proverbs. And it basically is related to the grave and death from the perspective. So the original readers would have had that connotation as they looked at that word. And abyss, we've seen we will see used in Revelation a couple of places. The beast is from the abyss. Later, we're going to see Satan confined in the abyss, so he cannot deceive the nations. So the whole idea there seems to be that we're dealing with ideas and thoughts that come from the realm of death and come from the realm of Satan's evil. So it fits. And of course, Scripture all has that thesis all the way. If you go back to Genesis 3, you've got the serpent coming, presenting Adam and Eve certain ideas which were accepted and led to mankind's sinful fall and led to our horrendous estate that we are in now, where we're subject to sin, which through Jesus God is in the process of curing. Well, now let's go on to the sixth trumpet. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind, The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. That's 200 million in modern terms. I heard their number. This is how I saw the horses in my vision, and this is how I saw the horses and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. Excuse me. The color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. You can actually see that if I wear my glasses, which are for long distance, I can't read very well. So I have to remember to take them off. But then if I leave them off, I don't see you very well. So we all have these problems. Now, so we got the four angels that were being held back in chapter 7. Now they're released. And they come from the Euphrates. Does that mean anything to anybody, this whole idea of the Euphrates?
Well, I'll guess again. Euphrates was in some ways kind of the border of where they lived in Israel, not quite, but close to it. And I know in the Old Testament that was where Assyria and Babylon and other invaders came from. And so it might be a symbol of invasion from the north. Even I think in the Roman Empire it was a border for much of the time. So even then, people reading this in the first century might have still thought, well, that's the invader coming. Mm-hmm. So again, whether it's a physical army being referred to or a spiritual army, it's where armies came and invaded to the people of the land.
Okay, good. Actually, and Dan talked about this in Ezekiel, that the Euphrates in the mentality of the Old Testament was the place where often invaders came from, because they, even if you were from, for example, Babylon, which wasn't really to the north so much, but you wouldn't cross the desert with your army. You couldn't give them enough water. So instead, you went around a little bit to the north and crossed the Euphrates and came into Israel and Judah. And later on, of course, if we look at the beasts of Daniel, I mean, the Greeks came from the north because they didn't cross the Aegean straight across or something. They went around north through Turkey and then down southward. And the Romans ultimately came from the north as well. So while Egypt was south of them and not on the other side of the Euphrates, it hadn't generally been a very successful conqueror of the region. In fact, in the Old Testament, there's sort of a singular flop as a
I thought it might be linked to the fourth river mentioned in the Garden of Eden that flowed from the Garden of Eden. So kind of a wrap-up from the beginning of time.
Okay, yeah. The fourth river in the Garden of Eden has Euphrates. So it could have kind of the idea of using it as something that means something other than a river is already kind of present, isn't it?
I have a question also about the 200 million. You know, I go back to Hal Lindsey, you know, that brings up that whole issue. But, you know, he talked about the Chinese army being that number. And then that whole issue about Billy Graham saying, that we should read the Bible in one hand and the news in another hand, holding the newspaper in another hand, or whatever that quote was. So what to make of the 200 million, and that I don't want to go down the rabbit hole of Hal Lindsey, but you know, I did read that at the time, and that was very had a lot of explanatory adequacy. So could you comment on that, the 200 million?
Actually, I was going to ask you that question. What do you think the 200 million means? Well, I'll start with the class and let them answer it, and then I'll wrap up. But, yeah, let's think about it. What's this 200 million? An army of 200 million, that's a big army. Especially in those days, the world population was not 200 million. Just a lot. There we come. Yeah, it is.
I don't think we've covered it yet, but eventually Revelation talks about the bear from the north. Is this the bear from the north, or do you know, have any ideas about what it is?
Let's do that one when we get there. In fact, I'll ask you guys that question.
One other thing, you know, Pakistan has an alliance with China. If this is, you know, associated with modern history right now, but Pakistan is allied with China, a border, common border. You could, talking about that northern route, just speculation, but
right. My opinion is that the 200 million is a lot, because the world, we are surrounded by people of the world, and they are the source of these ideas in our lives, which means we're getting it from everywhere. Now, I don't concur with Lindsay's interpretation of the Revelation. I think it's kind of a fantasy, which in one sense guts the whole point of the book, which I think is happening to us now, today. Actually, I'll never forget it. I was reading an interview with Lindsay, and it was during the time of his book, and it was very popular, and the reviewer happened to notice he'd saved all the money from the book, and he said, well, I'll need to have money when my book ceased to have popularity to take care of me and my family. So evidently he didn't think this was going to be something that was going to happen right away. It was kind of an ironic answer, actually, which I got a kick out of. I think the trouble with a Lindsay-type view is it becomes kind of exotic and speculative. And of course, Jesus was giving this vision to John to give to people who lived at that time with their perspective. And they wouldn't have been thinking about any of these kind of issues. But they would have faced the whole fact that they were in a world and that there were worldly ideas being spread all the time. Now, they may not be as much in their faces as the internet or television is in our faces, but the truth is your next-door neighbor or your neighbors, or in Sally's case, for example, your uncle, are right there with ideas that are very, very alien to the real truth. And if you buy those ideas, I mean, you know, we send our children to school, and at schools, worldly ideas are being transmitted all the time. I can think back of things my elementary school teachers taught me that were just wrong. And, you know, elementary school teachers have a lot of power. You don't think that, but there are ideas that I had until I was an adult, and because my elementary school teacher said it, they had a kind of authority. And finally it occurred to me, hey, I'm 35 now, I've got a PhD, I know more than they did. How come I'm still buying their ideas even though I see evidence that's not true? Well, because they told you when you were a little kid, I think. Okay.
Yeah, I'm wondering if from those Christians, their perspective was to get the idea that there's always a bigger fish. if they're sitting there and the Roman Empire is the largest thing they know, and mm-hmm. it's impressive, and then they hear this vision, there's something bigger. There's always something else that can come along and destroy what's present now. But it is their faith. It is their ultimately spiritual outlook that will outlast all of these worldly things.
Yeah. Well, I do think that 200 million is designed to let the Christians know, them and us, that the world is always going to look very impressive. And it's always going to have the great majority of people you meet. And even if Rome goes, and the early Christians did have a tendency to associate the empires with Rome and the worldly system with Rome, but even if it goes, there'll be somebody else that will replace them, some other situation. So that the world is bigger than any empire, any enemy. I mean, we always have this tendency to focus on the enemies we have now. And we look at them and we say, aha, they have to go. This is the great battle. They go, and then another enemy emerges. And the other enemy doesn't have to be another country. It doesn't have to be Russia or China. It can be our own society having ideas that are ideas that bring us away from the Lord if we believe them. And we're hearing myths all the time in our culture. Now, the thing that I struggle with, or we got to get past this aside fast. I'm of the opinion those myths when I grew up in the 50s were just as strong as they are now. There's a tendency for Christians nowadays to think, well, you've got all this sex change operation stuff we teach kindergartners, and you've got all this kind of gay stuff, and so we never had anything like that yet, but you had other ideas that were equally worldly then. And in fact, because they were a little more disguised, they may have been more dangerous. When I went to elementary school, we'd actually walk over to this church, and some teacher would teach us from this church. But as far as I can remember from what she said, she didn't know anything more about Christianity than we did, really. What she said was totally benign and uninteresting and misleading about what it really was. So these ideas don't have to necessarily come with an obvious anti-Christian bias. They can be more subtle than that. Well, anyhow, so we've talked about the many of these things that are attacking, but we've got some more descriptions of them as well. Their horses with breastplates and riders and lions' heads. So what do we get from this? Notice we have some ideas in common with the fifth trumpet. Some of these look a lot like the fifth trumpet. They've got tails again. So what do you think about a horse with a lion's head? What would that mean? No thoughts? Go ahead. Yeah.
I think of the Greek chimera, because the description is kind of alike. You know, the myth? So hearing that, those people back then would have thought of this monster.
Mm-hmm.
And that would have been like, oh, I get it now.
Yeah, back then they would have thought of some of the human monsters that the world had thought of, and they were supposed to be ferocious and forceful and not to be opposed. Kind of authoritative, like we saw with the fifth trumpet. In other words, worldly ideas often sound like things you should obey. I mean, if you don't listen to some of the maxims of the world says, you won't be happy, you won't be fulfilled, you won't be successful, you won't be this or you won't be that. And so they speak with great authority and force. And the breastplates would be kind of similar in the sense that they're telling us that they have great protective power. In other words, they're secure. They're not going to lose. They're not going to fail. I mean, one of the things we see in all of this is a tendency for humans to be overly impressed with what's looking powerful now, not with what's really powerful. And the ancient Jews had that same problem. Remember when we talked about in Isaiah how Israel was misled by the fact that the Egyptians had real life armies that you could see, and Isaiah was kind of laughing at them, sort of, in the sense he was saying, well, what's more powerful, the hand of Almighty God or these armies? Well, if you're looking at a worldly point of view, the armies, but you're wrong, completely in error, if you think of it that way. But it's real easy to get messed up in that perspective, because the one thing you see and the other you don't. So you've got this sense of something else that has great power, but notice from their mouths come fire, smoke, and sulfur. And they kill a third of mankind. So what's going on there? Fire, smoke, and sulfur, and they kill a third of mankind. Any thoughts on that?
Volcanoes?
Volcanoes? Well, they get fire and smoke, don't they?
We could say this is modern warfare, couldn't we? Mm-hmm. Armored vehicles with guns and... This is a great description of tanks, tank warfare.
Okay.
But again, it sort of repeats, you know, 200 million might have been the Romans, now it might have been the Russians, now it's the Chinese, and... Here we see a bit of modern warfare.
Okay.
It's a tremendous picture of that. Of course, you just had the locusts. There's a tremendous picture of God's tormenting the world. So.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you've got this image again of something that denotes great power and strength. Now, the original readers probably wouldn't have thought of tanks, but... they would have thought of the fact that in Revelation itself, sulfur, smoke, and fire are actually used in a couple of contexts in Revelation 14, 7 through 12. We're going to see the fact that our eternal punishment for the lost involves fire, smoke, and sulfur. And in Revelation 20, 9 and 10, again, we're going to see the fire and the sulfur, which would involve smoke, in eternal torment and eternal judgment.
But a lot of this all begs the question of how literal should we be taking this? And more important, you know, the figurative versus literal, and more importantly, why? Should we take one position or another? Now, one of the things that Daniel says is some of these things will not be apparent to us until the time they occur, right? In mm-hmm. the book of Daniel. So, again, I really don't know what position to take myself, but, you know, taking the more literal view of the 200 million being the Chinese army and the, you know, the spewing the smoke, it could be tanks, whatever. So I'm more curious about you're taking literal versus figurative. Why are you coming down on one of those sides or the other? Does that make sense, my question?
Right. The way I tend to take them is I'm trying to think about how the original readers would have imagined this. I think they would have remembered that fire, smoke, and sulfur, partly because they see it in Revelation itself, are associated with the eternal punishment of destruction. So that would have led them to think not so much just of physical death, but of eternal spiritual death as well, which, of course, is a much more severe kind of punishment. So to me, that's kind of where the image is going. And in fact, in that particular case, because that imagery is used in a specific context in the book itself, that's kind of what would make me lead to that as the image that's being used. I mean, it sounds like he uses the same wording in different contexts because he wants you to get where it's coming from. If it's used in other books of the Bible or in the Old Testament prophets, that's also helpful as well. If you give a kind of a hierarchical order, if it's used that way in Revelation, then that would be sort of the thing that would be, like, remember when I talked about the, what are the lamps? Well, no, I haven't gotten to that yet. I'm sorry. What I'm going to talk about, but we haven't talked about it yet, so we'll get to that later. So if it's an image used in Revelation, I have a tendency to follow that. But I also want to see what the prophet said, and I look at other New Testament passages where you often see this kind of imagery used as well, to see how it's used in those other passages. In most cases, the spiritual implications are the focus of the writer. In other words, he's not concerned with exotic things so much. I mean, this sounds weird and exotic to us, and we're a culture that likes the exotic. But the force of this is, in fact, a spiritual war that's going on that has to do with eternal salvation. That's what Jesus is concerned about as he's giving this revelation to John. That's where he wants his readers to be focused on as well.
Do you think they would have linked this to some of the things we see in Exodus? You know, it keeps talking about plagues and how it talks about plagues and how, like, the elect are not affected, only those around them, kind of like the Egyptians in the time of Moses. You know, we talk about fire and smoke when Moses went up the hill and came, you know, or up Mount Sinai and came close to God. Is this, you know, drawing close to those references for them?
I think certainly those references would have been a backdrop. And so that they would know about them. And we're going to see, for example, in chapter 11, an allusion back to some of the miracles of Moses and Elijah as we look at the witnesses. So the writer, well, Jesus in the vision assumes his readers have a familiarity with the rest of Scripture. That's kind of the context of the book. And one of the things I don't like is some interpreters will occasionally talk about what Greek philosophers thought or something like that. I don't think that's the context of the book. I think a lot of those people wouldn't have known what Greek philosophy said, and in any event, it's not the truth. So they probably didn't allude to that. They alluded to Scripture as much as possible, which is why, actually, when I'm studying this thing, one of the big sources I use is a big concordance where I find out where these concepts are used elsewhere and how they're used, which has a big impact on the way I think about it. Which, by the way, is a big pain because, in case you haven't used a concordance, it's real little print. And I have to get out, I have to put on my reading glasses and get out of my magnifying glass. And sometimes when I'm done, it's like, I have to stop for a while. but I think that was the context. And I think as they read this book together, you would have had lots of people bringing up this kind of thing. I almost imagine that in the early church, they often didn't. We have this tendency to think of us reading ourselves alone in isolation, but often it was read to people. And I suspect there was often a lot more discussion about what it meant as they were looking at this together right from the very beginning. And they all would have kind of been using that same scripture as their background. Yeah, go ahead, yes.
Yeah, another thing, if I was a Christian back then, you know, thinking of undergoing persecution and not knowing the uncertainty of the future, what was going to happen, to have heard these words would have been so comforting, because God's in control. Mm-hmm. God's the one who says, all right, blow that trumpet. Okay, angel, you're next. Who's next? Okay, line up, go. And it shows that God is in control of the whole thing. And so what's our attitude when it comes to world events, to upheavals, to the rising and falling of governments, you know, potential World War III coming up next? You know, what's our attitude to all this? Do we look in awe and say, yeah, God knows what's going on, and that's what he wishes to bring about?
Yeah, that's an interesting point. Because if you think about it, those seven churches were people who faced uncertainty. They faced uncertainty in the sense of some of them were persecuted. So the other towns faced uncertainty because they had false teachers. Other towns faced uncertainty because there was sin in the church that was troubling the lives of the real believers who were in those churches. And it all looks kind of out of control if you're looking from human perspective. You got this pagan empire running everything, people running around with all kinds of strange ideas. But God is in control. In fact, the whole point of this book, we remember how we kind of started when the big narrative begins. Jesus is unsealing the book of life. It's all being God coming to redeem his souls from a fallen world. I mean, the bad news is already out there. We're born sinful in a fallen world. This book is about the good news, which is God's in control, redeeming some. And if you're one of those, you have sealings, the Holy Spirit, you have protection from God, and he's in the providential control as well. Edie?
I wasn't here for a couple of weeks. It was just kind of too cold to leave my house. And so you may have talked about this protection of the seal on our foreheads. What's that all about?
Well,
in chapter 9.
Chapter 9, which verse are you looking at?
The locusts were supposed to only bother people that didn't have the seal.
In chapter 7, it talks about the sealing that's done before the four angels are released. And it talks about the sealing in two contexts, one in the context of the world and one in the context of eternal life. Those that are sealed have both benefits in both contexts, and actually in this chapter we're seeing that if you're not sealed, you have what's happening on the other side, which is eternal judgment and torment in this life. No, it probably isn't a literal mark. It's rather, remember, you were gone then, so remember that Ephesians talks about we're sealed with the Holy Spirit when we become Christians. Now, that's not a physical mark, but it's a sealing that's more essential than that. It's more fundamental. And sealing, as we look kind of broadly in Scripture, appears to include God protecting his people in a variety of circumstances. So it includes his providential protection, which I guess Romans 8:28 would summarize. Everything fits into a pattern for good. Or 1 Peter, where it basically says, the same kind of disaster that's a judgment for a non-Christian is in fact part of the chastening that's eternal healing for the Christian. So what's going on is not something that's physical so much, but what's going on is something essential, something much more important. The sign, one of the things about signs is, or images, the reality is greater than the image. The image is more familiar, but the reality is much greater, much deeper, much more powerful. Okay, so we'll continue here. Let's see, where am I? Sometimes we get in these discussions and I look at my notes, which are hard to read, and I have to take off my glasses to even know where I am. Okay. Now, so I mentioned that the sulfur, smoke, and burning are exactly the images Revelation uses to talk about eternal punishment. But as we read on in this chapter, let's think about the third of mankind that's dying. Now, a third of mankind isn't exactly a clear image. I'm of the opinion, as I've looked at this, and I think this is the natural way to interpret it, is that what's happening in the world is people are steadily dying all the time. Not a majority of us, but gradually we're dying bit by bit. And those who die without Jesus are dying to eternal perdition, to eternal destruction. And then he's going to go on and say, but meanwhile, the rest of mankind kind of ignores this and goes on with their sin. They go on with their idolatries, their rejection of God, with whatever they're doing that manifests itself in terms of the sinfulness in their life. So that we live in a world where there's a steady flow of people being destroyed for eternity, and others are sitting in that jeopardy, and they're ignoring it. And in some sense, that's a horrendously horrible thing. If you tried to put that in a sci-fi show where you had a civilization doing that, where you had this machine going, some kind of monstrous machine going around and grinding out a certain number of people every day, and the rest just blithely went on and didn't do anything about it, that would be a nice, scary sci-fi show. But it's really happening. And we're talking about something that's eternal. So what's really going on is much scarier than any of the shows that we might have. And yet, mankind looks at this and ignores it. And what they say is, well, my time isn't yet. I remember in C.S. Lewis's That Hideous Strength, then he's got the guy named Wither, who is one of the really wicked ones, thinking to himself, oh, I've got years yet before I die. He actually doesn't. He's going to die almost immediately. But he thinks, I've got years yet before I'm dying. And that's the way the world thinks. People keep thinking, oh, I've got more time. It's not. I can live on and get a, and life will be good for a couple more years. That's one of the things that's about being as old. It's depressing about being as old as my mother. She's around a lot of people who are getting old enough, so it's getting very hard to think that anymore. But as you probably remember, I was talking about the fact that when my father died, he was still worrying about what his stocks were doing, right up to the last month.
Neil, I'm sorry, but I didn't really follow that. Are you saying that a third of the people will not die all in a short period of time?
No, what I'm saying is there's a steady flow of people dying gradually. So in every period of time, you see that death getting some people, but not all people. So the ones that are left keep thinking, oh, my time isn't yet.
So there isn't going to be an increase in the number of people dying?
Not necessarily. I think they're already dying, but we're all going to die. And all of us are going to die not that long in an eternal perspective. But people keep thinking, if they're thinking in worldly terms, oh, but my time isn't yet, and there's still going to be all this wonderful stuff ahead.
Hmm. Well, I just found it kind of interesting that I'd read recently that there has been an incredible increase, like a 40% increase, in the number of people ages 18 to 50 who died in the past year. And that if there had been a 10% increase, that would have been a 1 in 100 occurrence. Now, this is statistics were given by the head of an insurance company. So he's very aware. And if there is a 40% increase, that is, what was it, Bruce? Like a 1 in a million or some astronomical number. So when I read this, I took it literally, considering what I have read recently about what has just happened. Mm-hmm. So I don't think this is out of line to say that a third of the world could be killed.
Well, it certainly could happen at certain times. And remember, we've seen periods in history when all of a sudden lots of people will die at once. I mean, the Great Plague hit, and about 50% of Europe died in a fairly quick period of time. There have been certain times, and of course the people who lived and originally read this letter would have known there could be plagues or famines or droughts that would come through from time to time, and their death rate would jump a lot more, whereas we haven't been used to that as much. But you're right, COVID jumped it a lot. I remember I did the statistics once for Illinois, and our death rate jumped 40% as a whole in the state. The trouble is deaths come in lagged, so you have to look at the data with a lag in order to see that exactly. But on the average, we've been losing 40% more people because of COVID. Or that was true in the earlier parts. It's getting smaller now. But yeah, so there are periods when the risk is a lot greater, and there are periods when things just happen dramatically. But every day, people are dying. I mean, you know, we have 60,000 people die every year from automobile deaths. So that's a lot of people. There are lots of other reasons. So it's not just always people who are real old dying. It gets, obviously, the odds go up a lot. I remember when I was 60, my firm gave me life insurance, and I was really impressed by the fact that they gave us a 10-year term, and the insurance company only made me pay, or only made them pay 80 basis points a year. That's 0.8% for the insurance, which meant I had to have odds of dying no more than 6.5%, or the insurance company wouldn't make any money. I only have a 6.5% chance of dying in the next 10 years. Now, of course, I'm more than 70 now, so that doesn't work anymore. But
I remember a comment reading about St. Augustine's writing City of God and things like that, that in his time, I couldn't imagine, really, that people are just dying. There's no penicillin. There's no, you know, mm-hmm. I've got the booster shot. Hey, I'm okay, you know. Yeah. I've got a mask on. No, these people were dying. Then there was the smell of it in these cities. There was no real sanitation, you know. And death was so much more grim and consistent. And I think a number of us can remember family members, you know, childbirth, you know. My great-grandmother dies of childbirth. My great-grandfather had to remarry. Then there was another child that was ahead. And then that caused problems in the family. And all these things that I enjoy because I get vaccinated. You know, it's amazing the difference in my world and their world.
That's true. The early readers would have been much more sympathetic to the idea that you can die at any time. That death is always close by. At just the latest plague or the latest famine or warfare or random things or just sickness or no antibiotics. Go ahead, Jessica.
Just one thing about death. I mean, I'm less concerned about people dying. We're all going to die. And the manner of death does matter, right? Younger deaths are more tragic for many reasons. But I'm more concerned about people dying without Christ mm-hmm. than I am people without dying. Like, that's the true tragedy.
That's the true tragedy.
Right? And I feel like that perspective.
And that's the tragedy here.
Lost in general. That's the real.
Right.
We don't fear the one who can kill the body. We fear the one who can kill body and soul, right? So
right.
that. That's the bigger issue.
And that's
from an eternal perspective.
And the culture misses that.
Yeah.
Yeah, I agree. I think that in this case, in Revelation, in this part of Revelation, I think maybe it's almost like he's put a limit on it. It's not yet 100%. It's only one third. So they're giving a chance, as we've said, all of us have said this, you know, this is the time when the gospel should be preached. This is the time when the gospel should be shared. And this is the time that God has given them to think about it and to believe, because there's still time in this picture, I think. It's just about judgment in the sixth trumpet, but it's not. There's still time, and he's only one third. There's still time.
Right.
He wants them to think about it. Sorry.
So this is a tag team answer. Yeah, I raised my hand, but you grabbed it. So it's all right.
We do that a lot.
What I think is the amazing part, and maybe the point, is a third of the people are dying, and nobody else notices or cares or figures it out or has the enough insight to change their own behavior in order to avoid the same fate.
Mm-hmm.
It's like, you know, by saying a third, it's kind of like this shockingly, a third of the people are dying and nobody else is figuring out that there's a problem or that they need to worry about it, mm-hmm. or do anything about it, because then, you know, the next thing it says is the other third just went on with their lives as though it didn't matter.
Yeah, right. And they didn't repent. But they're facing eternal death, if you think about that, that's really a horrible, an amazingly amazing image. It's almost like the world sounds incredibly stupid.
I grew up in a small New England town, and the colonial home in which my family lived was built by a Minuteman who was a colonel in the Revolutionary Army. We knew that. And I knew his name was Patch, and I thought, well, one day, when I was back there, I thought, I'm going to go to the cemetery and see if I can find his grave. Up behind the town common, there was a couple of churches, and there were cemeteries, and I found his grave. And there were three smaller headstones next to him with women's names, like Mary and Esther and something else, and I realized he had three wives. And then in that same little patch corner of the cemetery, there were little headstones to apparently various children. Their names were not I couldn't read them anymore. And I realized that, yeah, a lot of people died, and no statistics were kept across the country in that time. And we have no basis of comparison today, really.
Mm-hmm. Right, and of course, whatever it was like then, it would have been worse for the original readers. They would have been people where death would have been something that came all the time. Childbirth, of course, was a very big thing, but plagues coming through, all kinds of things could have happened. So the world lived, people lived in a world where death was not, oh, I'm going to make it till I'm 90, I think, or whatever. But and I'll have plenty of time to think about this. It was pretty obvious you could die at any time, and yet people were, as Marilyn just said, not worrying about it. And, of course, physical death, they couldn't stop, but eternal death, they could. And that's a much bigger deal. And my wife's telling me I'm not going to quite finish the sixth trumpet today. Okay, well, we will finish this next week. Gracious Lord, may your name be glorified and may you be honored. There is no God but you, no fulfillment but you. The lies and the perspective that we are bombarded with from the world are so wrong. But you are our hope. Glory to your holy name. Amen.